Morning, church. Our scripture reading this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Please follow along in your Bibles or on the screen behind me. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is only one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The word of the Lord.
Thanks, Curtis. Let's pray together. Father, what a privilege it is to be able to be together today to open your word. We ask that you would meet us here now by your Holy Spirit. Give us understanding of your word, that it may change us, strengthen us for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, many of us have likely played or at least watched a pickup basketball game somewhere along the way, maybe in the driveway at home or at school during lunch hour, or maybe at a local park. The thing with a pickup basketball game is that there are typically no coaches, no bench warmers, no front office, no NIL deals, just players. And the beautiful thing about a pickup game is that everyone on the court is expected to play and contribute for the best, for all. No one shows up to a pickup game just to watch somebody else perform. You don't recruit a specialist, for example, to handle the fast break while everyone else just stands around watching. Every person on the court is all in, contributing, adjusting, covering each other. Now, you think about a pickup game, and you can kind of get that into your mind. Imagine if the church operated similarly. Not a spectator sport with a few gifted performers up front, but a pickup game, if you will, where every person on the court is expected and equipped to play. That's actually what we find here in Ephesians chapter 4, in Paul's letter to the Ephesian church. The past few weeks, we've been doing a short series called Deliberate Simplicity. Deliberate simplicity is one of our core values. If this is your first week with us, we take one of our core values each year and kind of do a deep dive, if you will. And so this time we're looking this year at deliberate simplicity. A core value is important because of what it does, its purpose. When you think about a core value, it's important to define because these values help clarify ministry expressions by helping explain why we do what we do. That's a good question for churches to ask from time to time, isn't it? Why do we do what we do? Well, core values in part answer that question. And one of our core values is deliberate simplicity. Each week you've seen, over the last 2 weeks anyway, you've seen how we describe this core value. Let me just read our working definition of deliberate simplicity as it's applied here at Redeeming Grace. This is what we mean by deliberate simplicity. While valuing excellence, Redeeming Grace strives to be simple in our ministry methodology. Instead of providing an ever-increasing number of programs, we strive to put our best efforts forward toward fostering an ecosystem of church cultures in disciplines such as evangelism, discipling, hospitality, and fellowship that encourages ministry to develop naturally with minimal programming. So when we talk about deliberate simplicity, it doesn't mean that we're anti-program. We just had one at the 9 o'clock hour called Equip Hour. It's a structure that helps us do some of the things that we do. But it does mean, deliberate simplicity does mean that we want to prioritize people, as Mark emphasized in the first message on this series when he talked about intentional disciple making. And it also means that we want to prioritize community instead of cultivating a consumeristic mentality regarding the church, as Pastor Jeremy walked through last week. We think about deliberate simplicity. That phrase, I understand, can maybe be misleading. It doesn't mean that we're lowering the bar for ministry. Right? When you think of something that's deliberately simple, you think probably, oh, we're just lowering the bar. Well, that's not what we mean by deliberate simplicity. What we mean is that we're adjusting that bar to be more informed by Scripture than it is anything else. So we want to be the church, we want to be Christians that Christ has called us to be, living out our faith in faithfulness to Him as it's defined according to the Scriptures. And so we want to be a church where every Christian embraces the call to make disciples. We want to be a church where we exist as a community where every Christian is pursued and valued. And as we will see today, we want to be a church, a community where everyone is urged and equipped to be engaged in the work that the Lord has called us to be about as Christians. The big focus for our attention this morning, I would put this way: deliberate simplicity recognizes the Bible's call for every Christian to live and walk worthily of our calling, which includes everyone being all in and engaged in the work of ministry. So, how can we all be encouraged in that? If the Bible calls us to all be in together in this work of the ministry, how are we encouraged in that? And I think that's what we're going to find in our text today. We're going to see how the Bible, and through the writing of Paul to the Ephesian church, really encourages us all to be active participants in the work that God has for us as a church. It's not limited to just those who went to seminary or who have some kind of Bible knowledge. It's rather all of us being equipped and deployed for service in the kingdom of God. So how can we be encouraged to be all in? Let me walk through several things from this text this morning. When you think about an all-in ministry, let's begin first of all with the foundation for an all-in ministry. The foundation for an all-in ministry. If we're going to grasp the responsibility that we all have to serve Christ and His church, then we really need to go back to the foundation of it all. And here in verse 1, Paul helps us with that. He says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." So that's Paul's urge, his plea. He's urging. He's not just suggesting. He's not giving a recommendation, he is giving a plea. He is urging you to walk. How? In a manner worthy of the calling. We know that the word walk here, and as Paul uses it, and you'll see it used elsewhere in the New Testament, is really a way to describe the Christian life, a walk, a going forward in Christ to walk with Him. And we're told here that we're to walk, to live in a way that is worthy of the calling that we've been called to. Now, when you think about the word calling, He's not referring to their vocation here. But He's using this word as a way to describe their salvation. And He says that to regarding, He says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you, the word you is plural. It's not just you singularly, it's you, you all, or y'all, properly said. Collectively, He's writing to the church at Ephesus, the collective group of disciples. And He says, I urge you, all of you, to walk in a manner worthy of this calling to Christ, this calling to receive the grace of God through the finished work of Jesus. And it's this call to Christ that they're being urged to live in a manner worthy of, that reflects the beauty and wonder of their salvation. Notice how the gospel even affects the disposition of the Christian. He says they're to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. The gospel not only changes the trajectory of what we live for, but it also changes us in how we do that. One of the first applications of the gospel's fruit, the gospel's work in our lives, the fruit that we see, is how we relate to others. From Jeremy's sermon last week, the gospel creates community, a togetherness that requires humility, gentleness, patience, a bearing with. When you think about doing ministry, we're going to talk about that in just a minute, how we're all called to be participants in the work of ministry. But when you think about doing ministry, you don't do ministry in a silo, like just with you and God. Like, pretty much all ministry has some implication on others. When you serve, you're serving the Lord, but also that service to the Lord impacts those around you, which requires these kinds of characteristics: humility, gentleness, patience, a bearing with, etc. People are objects of ministry, whether in evangelism, whether in discipleship, discipling relationships, whether in fellowship and hospitality and growing together. Long before we get to the responsibility each of us have in serving, we need to first have the proper foundation and expression, motivation even, from which we serve. And that is the work of grace in our lives, the work of God's salvation that has redeemed us and has now affected us and changed our hearts. It's important that we understand when it comes to serving others, that we don't serve to earn God's saving favor. We serve in a way that is an overflow of recognizing that gracious favor that has already been applied to us. And so much of our ministry then will be oriented towards others as a reflection of God's work of grace in our lives, which then sets the tone of how we serve, characterized by these qualities. So in short, we want to live, or as Paul says here, we want to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, in a manner worthy of the gracious salvation God has given us, in a way that's shaped and informed and motivated by this good news. The foundation of an all-in ministry is the gospel. In fact, you see that connection here in the first three chapters of Ephesians. Paul has labored to unpack the glorious riches of God's grace in the finished work of Christ as he describes in chapters 1, 2, and 3 how God has graciously redeemed us And here in chapter 4, through the rest of this letter, 4, 5, and 6, he's going to talk about the practical outworkings of that salvation. So the foundation is the gospel. Second thing that we need to understand from this text is this, the priority of an all-in ministry. The priority of an all-in ministry. As we think about living out the impact of the gospel in community and in ministry, Paul reminds us that we ought to do so by being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, it's important that we understand something about the unity that Paul describes here. It's not a unity we're called to create. It's not a unity we're called to establish. It's a unity we're called to maintain. God, through the gospel, creates the unity that we enjoy. We are united in Christ. Our unity is based on His finished work and that alone. God unites us to Himself and to one another, and as a result of that, we're called then now to live out that unity, to maintain that unity. And doing so certainly requires humility and gentleness and patience. Bearing with one another in love. In verse 4, Paul gives what we could say are 7 one statements. Not 71, but 7 different statements that have the word one to further emphasize the unity that's ours in the gospel. Look at the passage. Verse 4, he says we should be eager to maintain the unity. Verse 4, there is one body. In other words, we share this common identity in Christ's church. We come from all kinds of different backgrounds, different ethnicities, different socioeconomic backgrounds, experiences, yet in the gospel we are one body. He talks about there's one Spirit, the same Holy Spirit is at work in all of us. He's the one who seals us, who fills us, who empowers, who in fact gifts us. There is one hope. Back in chapter 2, verse 12. Yeah, chapter 2, verse 12. Paul reminds us that at one time we were without hope. Look at verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He's talking about the Gentiles. But now in Christ we have hope. Both Jews and Gentiles have the same common hope we share in this redemption. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord. We don't serve different gods. We confess and proclaim Jesus is Lord, and He alone. One faith, again, seems to indicate the body of truth that we share, this common heritage, this truth of God's redemptive work. One baptism, it's a common experience of being baptized. We share this common experience of being baptized into Christ spiritually. And yet the physical act of baptism pictures the reality of our spiritual baptism. We all share that. We are baptized in Christ. One God and Father. We share the same Father. We are all part of one big family. So you see here how Paul just really elaborates on the oneness, this unity that we are called to be eager to maintain. It's rooted on these things. A healthy church is built on all these expressions of unity. Our lives are built on these realities, and therefore our ministry flows from these things. Sadly, today we know that disunity, it seems that that sometimes Christians are more eager to maintain disunity than unity. And when that happens, it's often because Christians then are seeking to maintain unity around something different than Jesus. In a recent article that came out, I think just this past week, it's an article called The Casinofication. It's a made-up word. The Casinofication of the Church. Russell Moore talks about the impact of how sports betting apps, how they're having an impact on this shared passion we have around sports teams, and how sports betting makes it about what you can gain individually and no longer about the team. You put in a bet and maybe it's against your team. You don't care because if you win, you get money. And there's this sense of loss of this shared commonality around pulling for the team. Instead, this sports betting now makes us individual consumers of what can we get out of it for me. And he goes on in that article to talk about how that same mentality often finds itself in the church. He says this in the article, quote, "Every culture assumes some kind of split between the individual and the community. The Bible does not. We are collectively, quote, the body of Christ and individually members of it." 1 Corinthians 12:27. "We have a common mission, but individual giftings to accomplish it. Once a new generation sees the church as being about marketing products or voter mobilization or ethnic tribalization or anything else, people will find both the I of individual identity and the we of group identity in something other than the gospel of Jesus Christ." And that's a dangerous trend if we're not careful. Brothers and sisters, our unity is around the gospel and that alone. Our unity is not found in political platform. And I'm concerned about that in the church today. I see more Christians talking more loudly and more eagerly about their political preferences than they do Jesus. That's alarming. What Paul shows us here is that this sevenfold unity has no room for secondary loyalties that crowd out the primary one. Our unity is not based on political platform, on education level, on career preferences. It's not based on what kind of schooling you choose for your children. It's not based on whether you're single or married. We could just keep on going down the list. Our unity is not based on these things. We're not called to maintain unity based on these different things that we experience. Our unity is established through the work of the triune God, establishing a people for himself in a kingdom that will never be shaken. Amen. And it is that unity that this ministry is called to maintain. Number three. The expression of an all-in ministry. So far I've been kind of building the foundation for what it is we're to do. The expression of an all-in ministry. Once Paul explains how our lives are to be shaped by the gospel and driven by an eagerness, a desire to maintain unity, he now describes how the church actually does that. And he says this happens through gifted, deployed members. And here's where Paul says something we really need to pause and consider. Look at verse 7. "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." Notice what he doesn't say. It's always helpful to see what the Bible does say and then what it doesn't say. What it doesn't say is that this grace was given only to the elders. This grace was not just given to pastors. or ministry directors or people with seminary degrees. He says, each one of us, every single believer, has been given a measure of Christ's gift. Now, it's important to understand this grace. Grace was given. So you think grace, you think immediately salvation. And that's a right reflex, right? This grace given to me, there is grace that saves. We know that. But this is a tad different here of what Paul, he's not emphasizing so much saving grace as he is the fruit of saving grace, which we could call serving grace. And the reason I say that is if you look back to chapter 3, verse 8, this is what Paul says about himself. He says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So there Paul equates the grace given to him as a gift that now deploys him to preach the gospel. So he sees this as a grace that has gifted and equipped him to be mobilized, to be deployed, to serve others by preaching Christ to them. Serving grace. It's the same idea as we see here in chapter 4, verse 7. God gives us grace in capacity, in gifting, in ability, so that every Christian is equipped to do ministry, not just be recipients of it, but actually to do it. This is why this idea of this clergy-laity divide that often exists, this idea that there are ministry people and regular people, it's foreign to the New Testament. Trust me, I'm just a regular people. It's this idea that there's this separation. Yes, there's recognition of different calls and gifts and offices and all of those things. I don't deny that at all. But if we're not careful, we can allow this framework, this mindset to trickle in where it's the professionals versus everyone else. And that is what we do not see in the Scripture. Paul doesn't have a category for something like that. In verses 8 through 10, Paul reaches back to Psalm 68, a psalm that celebrated God going before Israel, defeating their enemies, and providing abundantly for his people. And he here applies it to Christ, who in his ascension demonstrates his sovereign authority and victory, and from that position of triumph gives gifts to his people. So, verse 7, he makes the argument, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, and this is where he goes back to Psalm 68, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. You know, when you think about the ascension, Christ descended, the incarnation, God becoming flesh, and then when he ascended, he ascends back to heaven, demonstrating his authority, his victory, and from that position then gives gifts to his church. As some put it, the ascension of Jesus wasn't just his departure, it was a departure that led to distribution, a distribution of gifts. Christ went up so that gifts could come down and we could be deployed as his people for the good of his church and for the good of the world. And in verses 11 and 12, we see exactly how those gifts flow. Christ gives leaders to the church, such as apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. But notice their purpose. Let me read verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Read that carefully. He gave these gifts, pastors, evangelists, shepherds, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. The leaders don't do ministry for the saints. They equip the saints to do ministry themselves. The pastor's job is not to be the sole minister, or the elder's role are not to be the sole ministers with a congregation of ministry consumers. Now, the pastor's job is to prepare every person in the church to do what only they can do, equipped and gifted by the Holy Spirit, in their families, in their neighborhoods and workplaces, in their corner of the world. This is where deliberate simplicity becomes not just a preference or some kind of nice word or phrase, but a conviction rooted in Scripture. When the church hoards ministry at the center, when the staff plan everything, execute everything, and measure success by how many people sign up or show up, that inadvertently begins to train people to be passive, to consume, to ride the bench. But listen, Jesus never designed a bench. He established a church where he gifts every single believer. He equips every single believer, and he intends every single believer to utilize these gifts for the building up of the body of Christ. You think about that reality. Let me just ask you to consider that. If that's what we're called to do, he gives the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers roles to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Brothers and sisters, what does that then look like in your life? How are you contributing to the work of the ministry here in and through Redeeming Grace Baptist Church? I'm not talking about financially. I'm talking about practically, actively, ministerially. Here's a good question to consider. If you left tomorrow, would something be missing from this church? Would we feel that? Or could you just kind of slide away and 6 months from now somebody say, What happened to so-and-so? Would we feel that? We should, in some way. I'm sure you're going to feel it in heavier ways than others, depending on people's roles in the church, but if you stepped away tomorrow, would something be missing? Would someone notice? Not because you filled a seat, but because you were serving in a specific way. Listen, Christ has gifted you. The Bible teaches that very clearly. He's gifted you. And maybe sometimes we do a poor job of equipping you. You can recognize that that could be the case. But the truth is that the Lord has gifted and equipped every single Christian, and he calls us together in a church to utilize those gifts to advance the mission and purpose in which he has called us and given us. The Lord never intended for you or for me to be dead weight in his church. The expression of an all-in ministry means what it says. We're all in. We serve some capacity. We serve some responsibility. Some way that God has gifted you is meant to be for the good and the building up of his church. Last thing I want us to see from this passage is the result of an all-in ministry. You've kind of seen kind of the foundation, the motivation is the gospel, this call ultimately to maintain unity around the gospel as we utilize these various gifts. We haven't even talked about all the various gifts that the Bible talks about. But to figure out how is it that the Lord has gifted and equipped me to serve this church so that the church is built up and strengthened and its mission continues to go forward. As we do that, there's certain results that will be evident. Results of an all-in ministry. Whenever we prioritize the culture that values and encourages buy-in from everyone, a buy-in that's, again, centered on the gospel, aiming to maintain the unity of the Spirit, then you can expect some fruit of that. The church will grow. And I don't mean just numerically. It will grow into maturity. One of the purposes we are called to use our gifts for, the building up of the church, is so that we will all attain to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. That's what verse 13 says. I stopped halfway through that sentence, didn't I? Verse 11, he gives the prophets, evangelists, apostles, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until, to what end, we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. First result is that we're conformed to Christ. Paul talks about attaining to the unity of the faith, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Have you ever thought about that God saved you, gifted you to be a servant, a minister of some kind in His church, and that that has a direct impact on the maturity of the church as a whole? Christians ought to increasingly be marked by the character of Christ. And as such, the entire church ought to be increasingly marked by the character of Christ. The goal in all of this, the goal in maintaining this unity, the goal in pursuing all of this is so that we will attain this unity, which then is demonstrated in maturity. Romans 8:29 even talks about how God predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. That we would look like and reflect the character of Christ. Do we look more like Jesus today than we did a year ago? 2 years ago? 6 months ago? Do we, not just you individually, but we collectively? And by the way, your individual journey and your individual growth does have some kind of impact on the whole. But do we collectively reflect this maturity more and more? Not only will we conform to Christ, we will be stable in doctrine. A church that's committed to maintaining unity around the gospel is one that will not be carried along by every wind of doctrine. A mature church is a discerning church when it comes to truth. It's a church that can sniff out false doctrine. In verse 14, Paul says that maturity means that we're no longer tossed about like little children. Look at verse 14. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. He says maturity means that we're no longer like little children. We know little children are gullible. They're easily convinced, right? Depending on the kids and their age, we could tell them there's a big monster out in the hallway and they will be terrified. It's not. It's probably just one of the security guys. Maturity takes time to develop. People aren't instantly mature when they come to faith. That's cultivated. That must be taught. We know that we must be taught that, and given a foundation from which to think and to live. And so when false teachers come along, we can then sniff out what's false and stay true to the faith. That's what happens when we connect all the dots here in Ephesians 4, when we understand the grace of God that's operative in our lives to save and to equip us, and that we have a church that understands that there are leaders, yes, but those leaders exist to help equip and train and deploy people so that we're all working together for the growth and the maturity of the body of Christ. We will more and more reflect the character of Christ. We will more and more be stable and sound in our doctrine. And the third result is that we're built up in love. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, not just some of you, not just the big givers, the whole body of Christ, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. Look at this. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. He says that when each part of the body is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. A spiritually stable, unified, mature church means that everyone is all in, serving, ministering, loving, so that we are built up together, growing as we're built up in love. A mature church is a church that loves well. I think it's a good reminder, by the way, for us to avoid kind of these extreme errors that can often happen among Christians. One, sometimes Christians can be so zealous for right doctrine that they develop a critical spirit that is not marked by love. Others, on the other end, can be so focused on love that they forget that our unity is around, it's founded on a set of convictions that's essential. So we want both. We want to be united around a set of convictions that are absolutely fundamental and absolutely essential, and we want to be a people that are marked by an overflowing sense of love and grace and care for one another. A spiritually mature church is one that holds fast to the truth and one who loves genuinely. So, there's a lot more we could say from this passage, obviously, but bringing it back to this idea of deliberate simplicity. Deliberate simplicity is not lowering the bar for ministry. It's adjusting it. It's calibrating it based upon what the Scripture says. It's holding our standard for ministry as the Bible holds it. It's a realignment that brings our ministry culture back into step with what the Scripture actually describes. Listen, a packed calendar is not the same thing as a faithful church. There are a lot of churches that can fill up every night of the week. That doesn't mean they're faithful. Maybe. I'm not saying that they're not. But busyness does not mean faithfulness. Attendance is not the same thing as participation. It's great to have a full room, even greater to have a full room that's going to be mobilized to leave this place today to go serve Christ wherever the Lord takes you. Showing up is not the same thing as being all in. We are glad you're here, but we want to be together in this work that the Lord has given us to steward. You see, Paul's vision in Ephesians 4 is pretty significant. Listen, Christ has already done the organizational work of bringing us together. He ascended in triumph, and he's distributed gifts to every believer. He gives leaders to the church for the express purpose of preparing every one of you to do the work of the ministry. So, in other words, the infrastructure's in place. We don't have to come up with it. Jesus has established that. The gifts have been given. The question simply is this: will you take up what God has already given you and use it? Here's what I want you to sit with this week. I'm going to individualize this message right now, but it does have a corporate, a community benefit. There are places today and tomorrow and the rest of this week, there are places that you go that I just simply can't go. I can't even get on base. There'll be places you go this week, I will never engage. I won't ever see those people. I will never have access to those people, not because they're inaccessible. It's just not going to be. I'm not in that, in those circles. There are people in your life that no ministry program will ever engage or reach. Your coworker that's world is imploding is your coworker. Your neighbor who's never once stepped foot inside a church, that's your neighbor. Your family member who's heard the gospel from everyone except someone who actually loves them is your family member. These people are not outside the reach of this church because you are part of this church. And you're already there. That's the beauty of a church where every member is all in. If you're just waiting for someone else that's smarter or that has better arguments or that's more outgoing or whatever it is, your excuse is to reach that person that God puts in front of your face every single day, friend, you're wasting time. Maybe, just maybe, God has put you there to speak, to love, to care. That's what it looks like. People often, I'm not asked as much anymore, but people used to ask me, what's your all's outreach program? Or what's your outreach strategy? Everyone everywhere. That's it. God's put you in a certain context with certain coworkers, with certain school mates, with certain neighbors, with certain family members and extended family and certain acquaintances that none of us have access to. Maybe some of you share those. That's great. You got teamwork there. You can double up. Power in numbers sometimes, right? That's the beauty of a church where every member is all in. The reach becomes unlimited in a sense. The ministry then goes wherever God's people go. No neighborhood is unreached. No workplace untouched. No family beyond the scope of what Christ is doing because his people are already there, gifted and sent. So the question, friend, is this: where has God placed you? Then that is your ministry field. What has he put in your hands? That is your gift to deploy. Who are the people only you probably can reach from a perspective of this church? Those are your people. Don't hand that off. Don't wait for a program. Don't ride the bench. Christ has equipped you. God deploys his people, all of his people, empowered with gifts for the good of others and for the glory of his name. That's pretty simple. And we want to be deliberate in doing just that. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for reminding us today and encouraging us that you have called us all to be part of the ministry of the gospel. Lord, that will not look the same. It will not look the same. It will not mean that we all will do this in similar ways. But Father, it does mean that we all are called to rally around the same point, the gospel. We would maintain our unity in that, and even as we go in our different directions and live out different experiences even of life, different stages of life, different realities that we engage in a given week, Father, we know that we've all been called to be part of one body around the one gospel. And so, Lord, from that, would you help us understand our gifts, our roles, our contribution? Father, would you make Redeeming Grace Baptist Church a church that understands this well and who seeks to live and serve in a way that is not based on a few, but that understands that we all have a role to play. Father, thank you. And I thank you for this church. I thank you for the ways that you have gifted so many and the ways that so many faithfully steward and serve each and every day and each and every week, whether in this body or whether deployed out into the community. Father, you are at work. Would you continue to grow us and build us and mobilize us in a way that would magnify Christ and build up the body of Christ to the glory of your name? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.